And while you're doing that, if you also put your finger in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. So I'll give you a chance to look at both Nehemiah 9, and we'll read the first 8 verses, and then we'll move over to 1 John chapter 1 and read the first chapter and then into the first 2 verses of chapter 2. So Nehemiah 9, 1 through 8. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebana, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bene, and Shaniah stood in the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashbenai, Sherebah, Hajiah, Shebaniah, and Pethniah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram, who brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants, and you have performed your words, for you are righteous." You turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read down to chapter 2, verse 2. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare it to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." May God bless the reading of his precious word.
Well, we want to come back to Nehemiah tonight. It's been quite a while, and we're going to go back to our ongoing study of this book. We have been in this particular century of church history for some time, having studied first Ezra and than Nehemiah. We come back to Nehemiah tonight, and I want to draw your attention really to the first three verses. And before we look at that, and by way of introduction to that, I want to read to you an excerpt from Arnold Dallimore's magnum opus, his great and the definitive biography of George Whitefield, which if you haven't read it, you really, really should. You'd find it to be very exciting. Arnold Dallimore was a preacher, a pastor in Cottam, Ontario, and a pastor in the Fellowship Baptist Churches, and has written a brilliant biography of Whitefield. Dr. Dallimore is now with the Lord and receives his reward, and we benefit in an ongoing way from his tremendous writing. And in that first volume of Whitefield, he writes about Whitefield's ministry to the miners. And let me read to you from it. Whitefield reports his ministry among the pitiable and neglected people. We visualize the scene, the green countryside, the piles of coal, the squalid huts, the deep semicircle of unwashed faces, and now the words of Whitefield himself: having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who is a friend of publicans, and came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And the first discovery of their being affected was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. Hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep convictions, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion. And the change was visible to all. White gutters on their black faces as tears of repentance born of conviction flowed down their cheeks. You see, when God moves in revival, we always witness a heightened awareness of the awesome presence of God. Sometimes we're told, sometimes it's almost palpable. We see the power and the impact of the Word of God. The great revivals of the past have always been a result of the powerful ministry of the Word of God. And we see thorough and powerful conviction of sin and confession of sin and forsaking of sin. We always see that. And there is, coupled with that, a renewed and powerful desire for holiness. And that's the kind of thing that is going on here in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And the first section of chapter 9 focuses especially on conviction of sin. Let me read this. Verse 1, now that the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, 3 hours. And for another fourth, another 3 hours, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. These were days of refreshing. These were days of the working of the Spirit. The work of the city had been done, and the work on the people had begun. The word had been ministered. We read about that and studied that in chapter 8. And now the people were stirred. After they had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which rejoices in the faithfulness of God, they assembled to hear the word of God. And they listened to the word of God, which probably was accompanied with explanation, as was the case in chapter 8. And they listened to the word of God for 3 hours. And then they confessed and worshipped for 3 hours. That's why I say these were days of refreshing. These were days of reviving. These were days when God was amongst them. And as a result of that, these were days of conviction. Days of confession. And as a result of that, days of growth in holiness. As we study this, we're going to look at three things. Confession of their sin, the comfort of the Lord, and the determination of the saints. Let's think about confession of their sin. That's what these people did. They did that for 3 hours. Well, do Christians need to confess their sin? Well, yes, they do. Now, we don't go to confession, as the Catholics do. We don't go into a little cubicle and confess our sins to a priest. We do not go to priests under any circumstances to confess our sins. But we do confess our sins. First John makes that clear. We read that passage, and that's one of the reasons why we read it. John says, if we confess our sins, and he assumes we will, then God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The assumption is that for a Christian, that's what he's going to do. That's what she is going to do on a regular basis. Because when he says, if we confess, the word is a present tense, and this is something that Christians do. We keep confessing in an ongoing way because we keep sinning. The Lord Jesus also makes it very clear that this is what we do. Forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of others. Jesus says in that prayer, which is a model prayer for us, it is in a sense more the disciples' prayer than the Lord's prayer. This is a model prayer for us, and this is how we pray. We always pray for these things, and one of the things we always pray for is forgiveness. We are once and for all forgiven, we're justified, but we, in an ongoing way, confess our sins to clear up our relationship to the God who is our Father. And so we always confess our sins. Well, when we read this passage and read about the confession of sins from these people as God moved in their midst, well, we can learn from them. What can we learn from their confession as they confess their sins and iniquity? What can we learn from them? Well, we can learn several things. We can learn, first of all, that it was confession. And it was confession, not covering. They confessed their sins. They did not cover their sins. Turn to Proverbs chapter 28 for a moment and consider this verse, which is very convicting and very relevant in every age of the church. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And the fact is, sadly, that we do tend to cover up our sins in one way or another. We cover up our sins rather than confessing, as these people did, as John says we should. We cover up our sins, and we cover them up in a variety of ways. We cover up our sins with a cover of ignorance, with a garment of professed ignorance. We say, well, I don't know whether this is right or wrong. We pretend that we don't know that this is not appropriate for a Christian, or we pretend that we don't really know and we don't really understand, and so we pretend. It's a cover of professed ignorance. Or we use the cover of blame shifting. We say, well, this is really the fault of someone else. The reason we are doing this is because someone else has done that. And we know that that pattern of blame shifting is common to mankind. The world at large today blames society for the sins of the individual. Some nameless, faceless society, the culture, is at fault for the sins of the individual, and therefore the sins of the individual is not something for which they are culpable and blameworthy. And so there's blame shifting, but we find it in the Bible as well, and Adam did it, and we do it. And we blame other people and we blame our circumstances and we blame any number of things for the things that we do that are offensive to God, and that's not what the Bible says we ought to do. We ought to man up, as it were, and confess our sins before God. And there's a cover of constitutional infirmity. Well, why did I do this wrong? Well, it's just me. It's what I do. I'm just a worrier, and so I do that. Or I just lose my temper. That's the kind of person that I am. I'm a perfectionist, and that's why I bite people's heads off. And so we blame what we do, and we blame our sins on the fact that, you know, that's the way God made me. And so I suppose ultimately it's blame shifting as well. And it's attributing to God the responsibility for how I am, because that's the way I'm made. It's a cover of labels. If you call sin something different, it's not so bad. The world understands that. The advertising industry understands that. Winston Churchill understood that. He talked about lies in this way. He talked about lies as terminological inexactitude. Doesn't sound so bad, but it's a lie nonetheless. In Christian circles, gossip is called sharing. Whenever you share certain things, you wonder, why did I share that? Why did I tell people that? Well, we can cover. So you see, there are all kinds of ways in which we cover up our sin and don't deal with it face to face. Don't recognize it for what it is and confess it for what it is before God. Not these people. These people come before God and they confess their sin. You see verse 2. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. The word confess, the essential meaning is an act of acknowledgement of what is right about God. That's the basic meaning of this particular word. It's an act of acknowledgement of what is right about God. And wrapped up in that, it also means then an act of acknowledgement of what is right about self before God. And what's involved in that is a recognition that I've sinned here. It's all part of that. You see who you are. Well, you see who God is. You acknowledge that and you see who you are in the presence of God, and you see your sin as a result of you standing in the presence of God. And you acknowledge your sin, just like Isaiah did. Isaiah comes, stands in awe of the God who was high and lifted up, and his response to that is to say, I'm a man of unclean lips. And so he confesses his sins in the presence of God. He's awestruck by the majesty and holiness of God, and he owns up to his own sin. That's what they're talking about here. That's what this word means. In the New Testament, in 1 John 1:9, when you see the word confess there, it means to agree with what has been said. And really, to agree then with God's word. To agree with what God has said about me and about my situation, my character, my flaws, my defects, my sins, and my wickedness. And so I hear what God has to say. I read his diagnosis in the scriptures, and I say, yes, Lord, you're right. Now, that's a remarkable thing when that happens, because that means that God has been at work, and God has been at work to change our minds, and God has been at work to show us what we really are like. Because the attitude of the world is, no, we will not agree with what God has to say. And when someone becomes a Christian, it means that the mindset has been changed, the heart has been transformed so that we agree with God and with what he has to say about who we are. And so specifically, they confess these things. They confess their sins and their iniquities. So what's happening here is confession. They're saying, yes, Lord, what we have done and what we are like and the things we have said and the actions we have perpetrated, these things are sins. The word sin means an offense against a standard. And obviously, it's the standard that God has set. God's standards are absolute perfection. God's standards are in accord with his perfect character. And so we, anybody standing in the presence of God, must be perfect as God is perfect. And if you transgress in one area of the law, you've broken it all. And that's what is going on here. You have committed an offense against God's standards, transgressed God's law. That's how John defines sin. That's what it is. And then there's iniquity. They stand, they say, Lord, we have committed sin. We have transgressed against your law. Done that. We're not talking about the nations now. We're not talking about everyone else in Canada. We're talking about ourselves. And we've sinned. And they talk about iniquity. Iniquity means liability or guilt. And they're not blame shifting now. They're not pushing the responsibility of their actions on society, on other people, on faulty parenting, on whatever the case may be. Now they're owning up to it and they're saying, no, no, the responsibility lies at my feet. It's my fault. And what I've done is my fault. How rare is that in our day? It's my fault. So this was confession. And then secondly, it was personal confession. And they stood and they confessed their sins. They didn't confess the sins of other people. They didn't confess the sins of Ninevites or Canaanites or Hittites or Perizzites. They confessed their own sins. G.K. Chesterton. There was a newspaper in his day that posed a question. The question was, what is wrong with society? Chesterton wrote in. They invited answers from the public. They said, now here's the question. What is wrong with society? And he wrote in. And he said this. Dear sir, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with society? It's me. I'm what's wrong with it. I am. Personal responsibility. Accepting personal responsibility for my sins. I've done this. That's what confession is. Confession is confessing my sins to the Lord. Gossips, people who gossip, gossips confess the sins of others. And they do so in a variety of ways. We're wise if we confess our sins to the Lord. The problem is that we have difficulty seeing our sins. That's why it's so difficult, or one of the reasons, because we have difficulty seeing our sins. When it comes to the sins of other people, we have 20/20 vision. We have antenna that very quickly picks up when other people sin. Goes off. Oh, what? And we can identify it. We can tell its genus. We can tell all of, we know, but when it comes to our sin, our own sins, it's very difficult. Just turn to Revelation chapter 3 for a moment and read about the Laodiceans. Laodiceans. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, this very sobering verse. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ evaluating this church, the church about whom he has nothing good to say. And he says in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see, they do not see themselves as they really are. And the Lord Jesus says, you make me sick. That's what verse 16 is saying. I will vomit you out of my mouth. You make me sick. One writer says, as he describes and comments on this, he says they were tepid, flabby, half-hearted, limp, ready to compromise rather than stand firm, listless, having lost all concern to grow and having given up any desire for vigorous spiritual activity, worship, or gospel labor. And you need to study the passage and find out the significance of Laodicea and the significance of lukewarm to find out that this is an accurate description of these people. Tepid, flabby, half-hearted, limp, ready to compromise rather than stand firm, listless, having lost all concern to grow and having given up any desire for vigorous spiritual activity. They're just limping along. And as annoying as your cup of coffee might be when it's, gotta put this in the microwave and get it hot. As annoying as that is before you heat it up, Jesus says, that's how annoying you are. But the problem is they didn't see it. That's the thing. That's what I'm trying to stress, is so easily we just don't realize where we're at. We don't realize how we're limping along. We don't realize how much more there is to the Christian life. We don't realize the joys that are there to be experienced, the privileges that are there to be explored, the delights that are there when we seek after God with our whole heart and not in a half-hearted way. And then we think that it's normal to just limp along like this. Jesus says it. Well, it's hard to confess that when you don't really see it, you see. Well, how do we overcome that? We want to confess our sins. We want to deal with sin because we want to grow in holiness, because that's what God has ordained. That's the reason for which Jesus has died. And we want to be like the Lord Jesus, which is what God had planned. And that's what the Christian life is all about. So, but it starts with conviction of sin and confession of that sin. So how do we learn to confess? How do we see ourselves as we really are, so that we might confess our sins? He's faithful and just to forgive us, and then we grow in holiness. How can we do that? How can we see ourselves for what we are? Well, the key, the first real key, is that we get into the Scriptures. I mean, you have to remember chapter 8, there was a massive ministry of the Word of God. And then you read this section, and it's not an accident. As I said to you this morning, the Spirit of God is economical with His words, and the Spirit of God has a purpose for what He puts here and what He puts together. Because in verse 3 it says, they listened to the Word of God, with application probably, an explanation, for 3 hours. As I said, that's revival. They listened 3 hours. I mean, that's incredible. No. None of that, apparently. And then they confessed for 3 hours. So my point is that the Word comes and the Word convicts and the people confess. So if you want to see yourself as you really are, don't compare yourself to other people. We're not good enough. Don't compare yourself to us. Search the Scriptures. And let God turn the searchlight of His Word upon the nooks and crannies of your life and show you what you're like and break your heart and make you weep, so that you might return to Him with renewed repentance and renewed confession, that you might see grace afresh and gaze with renewed passion at the cross, where you are forgiven. So it's confession, and then it's personal confession, and then it's heartfelt confession. Because these people were not just going through the motions. When I was young, I used to go through the motions because I was involved in the Catholic Church and thought that that's the way to do it, because I knew I was a sinner, and I knew if I went on the way I was going, I would, no question, I'd go to hell. And the Catholic Church, they told me, a priest told me that, a nun told me that if you say the Hail Marys every day, you say the rosary every day, you'll go to heaven. And if you confess your sins to the priest, you'll go to heaven. So I'd do the Hail Marys. I'd take out my rosary, which I got from them, and I'd do the, every night, I'd do the Hail Marys. Full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. Amen. You say that 10 times. That's going to really work. And then you go to confession. You don't know, I don't know what sin was, and so I just made some stuff up. You go and you sit, you confess your sins to this man. That's just going through the motions. That's just saying stuff. That's not confession. These people, this is heartfelt, broken heart confession. And so they come, you read in verse 1, they came with fasting. Fasting shows that there's something more important in my life than physical and material blessings. And I want to seek spiritual blessing. And I'm going to put aside my food for a time because I want to seek God with my whole heart. And you come with fasting, you come in sackcloth to show the state of your heart. Nothing significant about this sackcloth, which was harsh against the skin, but it was just a visible representation of the fact that I'm coming and I'm brokenhearted about my sin. And they come with dust on their head, also a symbol of the fact that, oh, I see sin has just done devastating things to us. And so this is expressive. These are symbols. It's expressive of their seriousness with which they're approaching God. Symbols and expressions of heartfelt sorrow as they see themselves before the Lord. And you see, Jesus says, that's one of the marks of a Christian. Blessed are they who mourn. There's a Christian, someone who's repented and believed, is forgiven. But he also is someone, or she is someone who seeks after God. They hunger and thirst after God. But there are also people who, better than anybody else in the world, understand real mourning, real grief. We know grief like nobody else knows grief, because we know what it is to be a sinner. And we see our sin and we see the sins of the world. And it grieves us. We mourn over it. And as I said earlier, that's what happens when there are revivals, when there's awakenings. These kinds of things happen. 1949 on the Isle of Lewis off the coast of Scotland. Duncan Campbell witnessed scenes of conviction and confession of personal sin. He said this: the awful presence of God brought a wave of conviction of sin that caused even mature Christians to feel their sinfulness, bringing groans of distress and prayers of repentance from the unconverted. Strong men were bowed under the weight of sin, and cries for mercy were mingled with shouts of joy from others who had passed into life. Heartfelt. And that's what we want. We want to confess our sins with tears. Why do we want that? Because we're masochistic? Because we like to suffer? Because we're just, you know, negative? No, it's because that's the way we grow. It's the way Christians grow. We confess our sins. We come to the Lord. He forgives us because he's faithful and just. We cry out to him with thankfulness, and we pursue holiness, become more like Christ. This is the process. We put sin to death with the help of the Spirit. We cut off right hands the way Jesus said we should. We pluck out right eyes because that's what he commanded. And it's difficult and it's painful and it brings tears to our eyes, because sins are sometimes darling sins, and we clutch them to our chests and we cherish them and we enjoy them, and they bring delight to our souls sometimes. But we know they're offensive to God, and we know that that's the reason why Jesus died. And so we confess them. And when we confess, it's heartfelt. Because you can't confess, "Lord, I'm sorry about this sin," and do it in a cavalier, "I don't really care" kind of way, when you know that that's why Jesus died. So when we confess our sins, it's heartfelt. It's like these people, it's heartfelt. This is not just going, doing it mechanically. This is, "Oh, it breaks my heart" kind of confession. And then the last thing is that this was, for lack of a better word, national. That is, they were conscious of the sins of the nation. And that was a part of their confession. They confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Because remember the context. Remember that they are back in the land now. And the reason they had to come back to the land is because they were in exile. And the reason they were in exile is because they were idolatrous. And so they've come out of the exile and they come back to the land. And now prophets have to be raised up to give them a kick, really, and get them back to work because they were lazy and they were carnal. Yeah, there were sins of the people. They're conscious of it. And they acknowledge it and they confess it and they grieve over it. It saddens them that they have grieved God in this way. Well, you know, you and I must know that kind of thing. Somebody on Wednesday expressed this kind of concern. In their prayers, this person was talking about the Middle East. Well, when you think of the Middle East, it grieves you, doesn't it? I mean, it's shattering to see the things people do to people. And but then in the prayer, he came back to us. He said, "Oh, what about our country? What about this nation? We kill babies here. So we don't do what they do in the Middle East. But this nation, we kill babies. We put them to death by the thousand every year. Oh, what a country this is." And I'm gripped at times with an overwhelming passion and love for this country. But my goodness, what wickedness. What wickedness is just rife and rampant. So we confess. We confess here at church when we pray. It's called a pastoral prayer. A lot of people call it the long prayer. One of the things we try to do whenever we pray is to confess our sins. Confess. As a people, we come before the Lord. We're not what we ought to be. Lord, help us. Confess them. And then we confess our sins as individuals. Well, that's the first point. The confession of their sins. Now, secondly, the comfort of God. The comfort of God. Because now the question is, what do you do with your sin? You need to recognize it. You need to see it. You need to grieve over it. But what do you do with it? You recognize it and see it and grieve over it because you're in the presence of God. But again, now what do you do with it? Well, the tendency, as I said earlier, is to cover it up. The tendency is not to deal with it. The tendency is to avoid it. And in order to avoid it, sometimes you avoid church because, you know, if you hang out with the Christians, they're going to say things that convict you. And if you sit under the ministry of the word, you're going to hear things that make you uncomfortable. And so you avoid church and you avoid prayer and you avoid the Bible and you avoid any number of things. And so in that way, you can avoid really dealing with sin. But that's not the way to do it. The Bible says you need to deal with sin. And the way to deal with it is to come to God. That's what you do with your sin. If you're not a Christian this evening, that's what you do with your sin. You are, by nature and practice, a sinner. And let me be clear, the Bible says you'll go to hell. No questions. You'll go to hell. If you want to be delivered, you need to go to God. The only way to go to God is through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through Him. And so if you want to be saved, you want to be forgiven, you want your sin dealt with, you must bring it to God. And you can only bring it to God through Christ. That's why you need to repent and believe. And so the answer that I'm going to tell us, that is the answer for us as Christians, is fundamentally the answer for you. And that is you bring your sin to God. What do you do with your sin? What do you do with this which has visited untold suffering on humanity? What do you do with sin, which is our fundamental problem, the great cancerous sickness that has gripped humanity because of the sin of Adam? What do you do with it? Well, you bring it to God. That's the only answer. And we see it here. We see two things. First, you come to God with your sin. Look at verse 3. And they stood up in their place, read from the book of the Lord, their God, and one fourth of the day, and another fourth of the day, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now, this word confessed is very interesting. You'd think confess means confess. But it means more than that. I hinted at this earlier. The word confess really has two nuances to it. It is a confession, first of all, and a public acknowledgement of relationship to God and allegiance to God. It is an open commitment to God Himself in a public way. And it's also, in a secondary sense, a confession of and an acknowledgement of sin and guilt in response to God's revelation of who He is and what His will is. You see, it's really tied together. There's an acknowledgement of God and who He is and what the Bible says He is. And in light of that, an acknowledgement of who I am in His presence. And because it's a looking up to God and a recognition of God and an acknowledgement of God, it's sometimes translated worship and praise. The verb, or rather the noun form of this, is translated confession, thanksgiving, praise. Isn't that interesting? Confession and praise. So confession and praise are tied together in the Word. And also confession and praise are tied together in the event. You see, confession and praise tied together in this word confess. It's also tied together in the event, because that's what happens. They see their sin, they confess it, and they worship. That's very interesting. Because what happens is this, verse 3, they hear the word, they confess their sin, they worship, and then verses 4 and 5 talk about the people who lead them, and this is what they say: stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And then you have an explosion of praise. We didn't read the rest of it, but we will, Lord willing, next week. And you'll see that this whole psalm, this whole prayer of praise is something that glories in how wonderful God is and how He manifested that wonder in the history of Israel and in His gracious dealings with them. And again, so confession and praise tie together. Now, who is this God before whom they stand and about whom they are confessing and to whom they are confessing? What is He like? Well, in verse 6, He's the Creator God. In verse 6, He's also the preserving God. In verse 7, He's the God who chooses and saves. In verse 8, He's the God who is faithful. In verse 9, He's the God who is compassionate. In verse 10 to 12, He's the God of power. Let me read all the rest of this. In verses 13 and 14, He's the holy God who demands holiness. He's also, in verse 15, the God who provides. In verse 17, the God who forgives. In verse 19, the God of mercy. In verse 20 and 21, He's the God who helps. In verse 27, He's the God of mercy again. In verse 30, He's the God of patience and mercy. And He is, in verse 32, the God who was mighty and awesome. That's a tremendous hymn. They praise this God. And why are they praising this God? Because this God forgives them. In His presence, they see their sin. But they are seeing their sin and dealing with their sin and confessing their sin and bringing their sin to this mighty and awesome God who is able and willing to deal with their sin. So that's what you do with sin. You bring it to God. If you're not a Christian, that's what you do. You bring your sin to God through Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian and you struggle with sin, and we all struggle with sin, there's no SWAT team in the Church of Christ, no elite group of soldiers in the Church of Christ. The Christians who are a cut above and they don't struggle, they're above the fray in the battle. None of us, we're all in the same boat. We're all in a knockdown, drag out fight. Every single one of us. And so what if you struggle? What if you understand what Paul says in Romans 7 when he says, the things that I want to do, I don't actually do them. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the things precisely that I do. What if you experience the flesh against the spirit against the flesh battle that Paul talks about in Galatians 5? What if you experience that? If you are a Christian, you do experience that. Well, what do you do with that struggle and that sin? You bring it to God. You bring it to God all the time. That's the first thing. The second thing is you thank God for the forgiveness of sins. You thank Him for the forgiveness of sins. They knew that God was a God who forgives. The Lord is a gracious God. Look at verse 17. They refused to obey. Talking about the history of Israel. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. That they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader, returned to their bondage. But you are a God ready to pardon. Gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in kindness. And you didn't forsake them. They knew. See, these people understood their Bibles such as they had it. They understood the history of Israel and how God had revealed Himself. They knew from Exodus 34, 5 to 7. This is the kind of God that God is. He's the God who's ready to forgive, ready to pardon, quick to be merciful. That's the kind of God God is. And He's proven that by the sending of His Son. He's proven that by providing a way to be forgiven. He's proven that. The prophet said it was going to happen. And the prophet said there's going to be a fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness. Because that's the kind of God God is. He's ready and He's eager to forgive. So that people have something to do. They can do something about their sin. They can come and plunge into this fountain where there is water that will cover them. There's forgiveness available. There's a fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness. God's going to do that because He's a gracious God. He loves to forgive sinners. And He proved it by sending His Son. And that's where we stand in redemptive history. We stand on this side of the coming of Christ. And we look back, we say, yes, God proved that He's a forgiving God because He sent His Son so that we might be forgiven. So what do you do with your sin? Well, you come to God with it. And you thank Him for Jesus. Thank Him for the Son. And that the blood never loses its power. And that even when I fall into the sin that I have fallen into many a time, there's forgiveness. And He washes me. And even when I struggle, and even when the battle goes not very well, and even when I am to plunge the dagger into sin and kill it before it kills me, I hesitate because there is a charm about sin that entices me. And even when that happens and God convicts me and I come to Him, He'll forgive me. And He's gracious. He's kind. And He loves me. And He'll wash me. He's faithful to do that. He said He would and He does it. He's a faithful God. Yeah. Well, that's the comfort. Because my purpose tonight is that you and I would be convicted of our sin and confess it. But not just that. They used to say, for every look at your sin, 10 looks at Christ. That's right. We bring our sin to God. We lay them at the foot of the cross again. And say, Lord, forgive. Now, thirdly, the determination of the saints. The determination of the saints. These people publicly confessed their sins. But they didn't just talk about it, you see. They did something about it. And when you get into chapter 10, after the song of praise, when you get into chapter 10, there you begin to see some of the practical things they did, because they didn't just say, well, I'm sorry. They then began to actually pledge certain things. They said that they were not going to allow their sons and daughters to marry outside the covenant nation, verse 30 of chapter 10. And they wouldn't buy things on the Sabbath, contrary to God's law. And they would give to the temple, verse 32, and so on and so forth. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that they said, okay, we confess our sins. And we're going to do this. We're going to change things. We're going to change our ways. We're going to try and live more in conformity with God's word and God's will. And you notice in Proverbs 28:13, it says that you don't cover your sin, but you confess it and you forsake it. That's what they did. And so we want to confess our sins. But then we also want to make changes. We want to go forward. But how can we do what they are doing here? This is a model for us. They're confessing their sins and they're growing in holiness. How can we learn more of what their experience is? Well, a few things. First of all, we need to be in the Word. It always comes back to this. I never get tired of saying this to you because it's foundational. It always comes back to this. We need to be in the Word. You read, for instance, in Psalm 139, this is the prayer of David. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so you and I, if we would grow in these areas, we need to be in the Word. Secondly, we need to commune with the Lord. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He shines on our way. As you commune with the Lord through His Word, you enjoy the fellowship of His presence and the glory of His face. And that's when you begin to see more clearly the way in which you live. And when you gaze with regularity and with earnestness at the cross, you begin to see how heinous sin is. There's nothing else in the world that shows you how awful your sin is like reflection on the cross, like standing in the shadow of Calvary. And you see how hateful sin is. And so would you grow in this area of confession, and would you grow in holiness? Well, you need to be in the Word. And you need to be communing with the Lord. And you need the fellowship of the saints. We're not going to grow according to the New Testament. We're not going to grow all by ourselves. In some very rare cases, in the strange providences of God, Christians find themselves isolated. But for the most part, we are placed in fellowships. And we've been placed here. And if we're going to grow in grace and in knowledge, it's going to be as we fellowship with one another. And that's how we grow. That's how we see our sin. In my own personal experience, I have the privilege of working with elders. And it's in that context that personally I've seen so much of my own sin. I see my weakness. And as I watch my brothers, I work more closely with them than with other people here. And as I work closely with them, I see, as I contrast myself with the way in which they live and conduct themselves, I see my own sin. The Bible says metal sharpens metal. And you see your sin. You work alongside a brother or sister at some project in the church. And you see things about them. Not that they're perfect, but you see things about them. And you say, oh my, there's a virtue there that is almost non-existent in my character. You see these things.
And it stirs your soul. It convicts your heart. It moves you to pray. It moves you to confess. It moves you to strive with God's help to put these virtues into practice in your life. And so you need the fellowship of the saints. And I guarantee you, if you exist on the periphery of a church, it's going to hinder your growth. Guarantee you that. So there's the fellowship of the saints. And then you, in a very practical sense, then you make the necessary changes. There's that as well. You make the necessary changes. You hate sin and you fall into sin. God convicts you and confess that sin. And now you make some changes so that you don't fall into that sin again. Let me just read Romans chapter 13, verse 14 to you. And Paul says, this is how we need to deal with the sin that still remains within us. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. And he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't give the devil and don't give the flesh opportunity. Interesting the way the New Living Translation paraphrases this. It says, and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. Isn't that interesting? Now, that's not an accurate translation, but it is a paraphrase. And it's not the best paraphrase either, but it does give you a bit of the sense of it. Don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. Truth be told, we do that. Whatever the evil desire might be, whatever the particular sin of choice is, we think of ways to indulge that sin. It's not always sexual desires. It could be other things. It could be anger. It could be envy. It could be any number of things. Paul says, don't let yourself think about ways to indulge that. Nip it in the bud. Kill it. And key to all of this, there are all these practical things you can do. And you need to work that out in your own life as to what the practical measures are. And sometimes it's avoiding certain people. Sometimes it's avoiding certain circumstances. All kinds of practical issues. A key is to commit yourself, getting back to the word. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so what am I going to do, practically speaking? I'm going to put things in place so that I can avoid sin. And then I'm going to read the scriptures, meditate upon the word, and memorize the texts, and hide them in my heart so that I might not sin against the Lord. Provided a way. There's no greater problem that you and I have than sin. You and I who are Christians, the Lord has given us the answer. We are believers, we're forgiven, we're justified, and now we're in the battle. Keep bringing the sin to the Lord. Let His Word be a searchlight in all the areas of our lives and expose our iniquity so that we might confess it, deal with it, kill it, move on into greater conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that more and more we might please Him and honor Him and glorify Him. May God grant that, because we want to be holy vessels, useful to the Master. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to You that You have not left us in our sin. We are thankful to You that having redeemed us and justified us, You continue to give us all that we stand in need of so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, put sin to death, and become more conformed to Him. Bless us, we pray. Use Your word. Help us by Your Spirit. Bless to us the fellowship of the saints. Use our experiences and especially our troubles to cause us to grow into conformity to the image of Christ. For the glory of His name. Amen.